So a recent paper I was reading this week came out attempting and proposing a new and more complete picture, according to them, of the universe. And one article that kind of summarized it states this: are we actually living in the Matrix? Physicist attempts to redefine reality with controversial theory that the entire universe is a neural network. Neural networks are computational systems similar to the structure of the human brain. However, a U.S.-based physicist believes that they might underpin the cosmos itself. Neural networks, he said, behave similarly to the universe on different scales. He thinks the theory could reconcile classical physics and quantum mechanics. However, the controversial idea has been met with skepticism by physicists. I would say rightly so, maybe. You know, when we're trying to build up wisdom by gaining knowledge from our surroundings, by gaining knowledge from what we can see, from where and from whom are we seeking it out? You know, the ideas of trying to explain the complexities of God's creation, of God's universe that he created for his will and for his enjoyment, for his purpose, these explanations become wild and wilder as mankind tends to go further and further away from taking what God has told us in the Bible and believing it. Now, I don't think all of this, I mean, we know God uses patterns, and maybe there are patterns in his entire universe at the subatomic level, but, and these are just a scratch of the surface, you know, different realities, different different ways that we can, different universes and different ways that we can live that just seem to be every week there are, you know, every month some new paper is put out to try to gain some knowledge, gain some wisdom by what we see. You know, God told Daniel, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And you know, from the quantum level, that subatomic level, out to the furthest observable reaches that we can determine in our universe, knowledge of our universe, knowledge of the world, knowledge of all that is around us is expanding at incredible rates. I'm incredibly fascinated with, even with the new telescope that's coming up, and what we'll be able to see with that and with the Hubble telescope. The problem, though, becomes with using and choosing to put that knowledge that we can gain by the observable universe and using wisdom to determine what it means. You know, knowledge without wisdom can dangerously lead us away from God. It is designed to lead us astray, to lead us into a direction that does not promote and does not lead to the plan that God has set forth. You know, it's the fault of present man to kind of tend towards these ideals and these ideas, and it's the fault of the church era that we live in today. You know, of Laodicea it was said, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. You know, starting at the greatness of ourselves and thinking about it and contemplating how great man is for what man has done, that kind of thought really just accomplishes and causes moral and spiritual decay. It causes blindness spiritually, as we read about that church and that era and that kind of ideal that permeates the society that we live in today. You know, we often need other eyes to guide us. The big question, though, is whose eyes are we letting do that? Whose eyes are giving us the understanding and the wisdom? Because knowledge comes easy to man. The problem is putting that knowledge into a perspective that actually means something, that it shows wisdom is the difficulty. And it's the one part that really requires God's spirit to open our minds up to open our eyes up to be able to hear and see what really does matter. I'm going to look at one person's eyes that were used to great benefit, and it was the counsel that Moses took from his father-in-law, Jethro. You know, Moses, we know, could be stubborn. Moses could be given to rash decision, a very, very rash decision that caused him a big opportunity to enter into the promised land. But, you know, he was humble enough to take advice from others, begrudgingly at times, but he was humble enough to not lose his focus, to actually use wisdom that was beyond his to make good decisions. One commentator talking about Moses said, he has demonstrated moral courage in leaving the comforts of the palace to stand with his people against the evil Pharaoh, physical courage in fighting to protect the vulnerable, fortitude in negotiating on God's behalf to free the Jews, leadership in conducting the greatest escape in military history, vision in betting the future of the Jewish people on education in an almost entirely illiterate world, and tenacity in guiding an often maddening people to a promised land that they were not ready to enter into. People turn with me to Exodus 4. We can read a little section which he had interaction with Jethro. And the importance of having that outside set of eyes to guide somebody. Exodus 4, and beginning verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seer, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with you, your mouth, and teach you what you must say. But he said, and this is Moses, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. So right there, he was not taking the strong advice of God, the great vision of God, knowing what was going to happen. Now, we know as Moses went on that he did complete these things, that he did follow after God's commands. In verse 18, so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. You know, throughout the second 40 years of Moses' life, as he spent 40 years in Egypt, 40 years with Jethro in the wilderness, and 40 years leading the people out of Egypt or to the promised land, during that middle 40 years, Moses grew to trust and follow and heed that counsel of his father-in-law, Jethro, who was a Gentile and who was a Midianite priest. But, you know, God gave Moses the law. But it was Jethro who helped Moses in his administration of that law. Exodus 18, beginning in verse 1. Exodus 18 and verse 1, And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons. I'm skipping five. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. So Moses had great, even after these years of some separation, he had still a great respect for this man that he spent a good chunk of his life with. In verse 8, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hands of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, Moses' father-in-law, before God. Skip to 15. And then Moses said to the father-in-law, because the people came to me to inquire of God, when they had a difficulty, they came to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good, because Moses was spending all of his time going over these small matters. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this saying is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times, when it be that every great matter they shall bring you, but every small matter they shall themselves judge. So it will be easier for you that they will bear the burden with you. And if you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure all that this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. That was a great, great observation. That was a great counsel that this Gentile gave to Moses. And we know with importance was the fact that Moses accepted, as always, a counsel from God. And he accepted this counsel. And we know with Jethro having given acknowledgement to God, that Jethro was speaking almost as a messenger from God, that he acknowledged the greatness of God above all other gods. He gave offerings to God with the priesthood, with Aaron there as part of that. And the important thing with this, with Moses especially, by accepting this kind of counsel, including the heart-rending punishment of not being able to enter the promised land, he accepted the good and he accepted the bad judgments that were placed upon him, and he fully embraced godly wisdom. So do we have that same kind of conviction? Embracing the whole counsel of God, or do we settle for partial truths, sprinkle a little truth here and there as we see fit, compartmentalize God and religion into a way that we can live our lives as we want Well, that doesn't lead. I mean, it took one rash decision for Moses to lose a great, great physical promise of entering that promised land. What more for those of us that desecrate the name of Christ by not following after him, those that have been called? What more do we have to lose? We have a lot more to lose. You know, the world takes only what they want to from God and places his name upon their actions, which we see today. It seems to be little or less and less that is actually being taken from God, that is being implemented into our societies. But, you know, the consequences, whether we accept most of what God says or very little of it, the consequences for our actions are still the same. You know, if Moses had run down and ignored God and tried to cross the Jordan, we know he wouldn't have made it. The story would be completely different. Moses accepted that counsel, or that command by God to not, that he could not enter. You know, God is always easier to follow when we don't stray. Accepting the consequences when we do stray from God, means that we're still on the path that leads to righteousness. If we keep falling away, we will not have that chance to actually be in the promised resurrection, as Moses will be. And it's hard to understand sometimes. It's hard to understand, I'm sure, for Moses that day when he lost that ability to go, all he could do was look across the valley and see. It was probably very difficult to come to grips with initially. You know, the whole counsel of God is multifaceted. Some aspects are easy to grasp. Some can take a lifetime for us to overcome and to understand, and some are beyond human reasoning. You know, the prophet Isaiah talked about the incomprehensible aspects of God. Isaiah 55, beginning verse 7. Those things that we cannot comprehend because we are physical. Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. For he will abundantly pardon you. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What God is, and that spiritual being, only one man has had an opportunity to understand fully, and that was Christ. We have glimpses, we have a very complete, so to speak, understanding for what we need, but we don't know exactly what our eternity unfolds for us. You know, Paul understood this concept quite well, having his prayers for healing denied, for having something very physical told, no, you're going to live with that, Paul. And maybe that was because of what he did in his early life. Maybe that was a reminder of who really controlled his life. But you know, he didn't let that inability for his prayers to be answered, he didn't let that deter his awe for God. Romans 11 and verse 33. In fact, that probably motivated him even more. It probably strengthened and emboldened him even more. Those trials that he had to face, because we know of many of God's appointed ones that he has faced many and probably a great majority of trials over anyone else, barring even Christ, or except for Christ. Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. Well, like I said, there has been one being who has fully known the Father, and that was Christ. And he didn't come here to deny us and to put that to our face. He came here to give us a path, to give us the ability to gain that same knowledge, to be part of his family. We don't have it yet. And just because we don't fully understand God today or have even that possibility in our earthly future doesn't mean we can't grow to the point of redemption, that we can't grow to the point of the knowledge of God to be able to be part of that family. We have been given everything because of Christ that we need for redemption. Reading out of Ephesians 1, verses 3-10, I'm reading this out of the NIV. It says, "Praise be to the God, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chooses us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." He lavished, as this translation says, this understanding on us. He gives us wisdom and understanding to understand those mysteries that cannot be comprehended by carnal flesh, that has to have the Spirit of God working with us. And it's for his good pleasure. It's for the growth of his family. When times reach fulfillment, we will have the full knowledge of God the Father in Christ. But until then, we still have a hill to climb. So looking, kind of focusing on human counsel and what we can gain from our own understanding, as we saw with Jethro, human counsel can be beneficial, but it's only when God is acknowledged in that process. Because self-will does lead to sin, and we see that when Moses lashed out on that and struck that rock. That his self-will, what he thought needed to be done, what needed to be shown to the Israelites, those rebellious people, by striking that rock was not what God wanted. It was not the counsel that God had given him when he said, "Touch that rock, not strike it." As we draw closer to God, the path we walk becomes more narrow. There is less room for failure because we burn brighter with that knowledge of God. Self-determination is the crux of all paths that lead away from God. And it leads to Satan, to his eternal defeat, and has the possibility by self-determination, by simply relying only on our own counsel, of leading us to defeat as well, eternal defeat. When mankind ignores God, that is inevitable. Defeat, death, and not existing eternally. Paul had to address this flaw in the early church. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 19. Is there a 1 Corinthians 19? Well, this was dealing with, I transcribed something wrong. This was dealing with not relying on self-will for understanding. We later read that we can't, you know, rely on our own reasoning to understand more than what has been revealed. We're limited by what God is revealing to us. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 through 8, I'm reading out of the Common English Bible, and it's about us not overreaching what has been given to us. Brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. And this is Paul speaking. I've done this so that you can learn what it means not to go beyond what has been written, and so none of you will become arrogant by supporting either one of us against the other. Talking about that unity of the church. And we know that there was division between, especially the people following either Apollos or Paul. Well, he is there addressing this exact problem. In verse 7, who says that you are better than anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, then why are you bragging as if you didn't receive it? You've been filled already. You've become rich already. You know, we are told to discipline our bodies, to bring them into subjection, to fight carnality with certainty of what has been revealed through Christ. And that was a battle that Paul was having to fight with that Corinthians church, of overreaching, trying to use their own counsel, building upon their own counsel, and forgetting about God's direct words, God's counsel of what they should be doing to build one each the early church up. This is a fight that has continued throughout the church eras, up to even this present day. Romans 8, verse 6. It's a tendency that we easily fall into. Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are of the flesh cannot please God. These squabblings that this Corinthian church were going through were obviously not pleasing God. They were causing, and they were becoming an enmity against God. But it didn't just begin in the early church. It's something David was quite aware of when carnality seeped into his life as well. Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is none of his thoughts. That's quite simply put. That anybody that starts getting that kind of carnally focused attitude, that thinks their own counsel is above anybody else's, is distancing themselves from God. They cannot come to God at that point, because God rejects the proud, but he seeks after the humble. You know, if God isn't in our thoughts, then who is? There's only one other option, and we, of course, know that's the great deceiver. If he is leading our counsel, if that's who we're bending our ear to, then we are not going to be finding ourselves on that other side of that spiritual Jordan. You know, when we allow ourselves to get into that godless state, because that's really all it is, we are going to be hard-pressed to find a reason to get back to God on our understanding of our own. We will be lost, we will become blind, and it will be in jeopardy of losing our eternity. But that is part of what our hearts tends to drive towards, the state that we tend to find ourselves always trying to climb out of. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitfully, or is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Well, God is the one that can search the heart. Even our own hearts, it's hard sometimes if we become deceived, if we don't have God's Spirit working with us, to really know what we should be doing. God does know. You know, we are going to produce fruits based upon our actions. Whether they're edible fruits or whether they're poison fruits is determined by each of us. You know, oblivionness, or being oblivious to this idea, to what is required of us, once we have tasted of those heavenly gifts, once we have tasted of that heavenly fruit that we can produce, if we put it all away and we don't produce the required fruits that God is wanting, that is acceptable to God, we're going to lose out. It is not acceptable for us to be oblivious to that. You know, nobody has ever wandered into redemption. Nobody's ever tripped into eternal salvation. It takes effort. It takes work. It takes God's Spirit, for one. But it's not something we can accidentally come upon. Now, how we are called can be accident, might feel accidental, but we know it's not. We know that God is called each one of us. God has given each one of us opportunity to come to Him. We can't act oblivious at that point, after that. Proverbs 22 and verse 3 and 5, reading out of the NIV, we read, "The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. In the paths of the wicked are snares and pitfalls, but those who would preserve their life stay far from them." And that's speaking to that idea of being oblivious once we have understanding, once we have our eyes opened. We can't just wander into this world, wander into our daily lives unprepared. Otherwise, we will suffer possible sin, possible temptation that leads us away from God. You know, that spiritual journey that we embark on, not just as a metaphor, not just as something in our future, but that spiritual journey we embark on every day when we wake up takes effort. It takes work. So focusing now a little bit more on maybe some of the good counsel that as humans we can build up through the Spirit of God. You know, we are given that a particular responsibility when we come to the knowledge of God, a very important responsibility. And the expectation is that we understand enough to use God's counsel to walk accordingly. We can't stumble in like the simple, where we pay penalties. We can't walk down paths and jump or fall into snares and pitfalls because we just aren't paying attention. There is a responsibility required of us. Proverbs 16, I'm going to read some Proverbs in this section. Talking about how God guides our steps if we are fulfilling His desires. Proverbs 6 and verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You know, we are given free will to walk as we please, but that comes with a caveat. Proverbs 16 and verse 25. It's a page over. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So what might seem right to us with this free will can lead to death. Verse 31, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if, and this is the big if, it is found in the way of righteousness. So that pitfall that can lead to death is more pertinent if we have spent our whole life ignoring what God wants us to learn. Chapter behind in 15 and verse 19. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. So using that free will, making those plans as we walk forward, if we are upright, if we are following after God, these paths are going to be easy. They aren't going to be filled with pitfalls. They aren't going to be filled with thorns that stop our way. And when do our steps in really get the help from God? And again, back in chapter 16 and verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So if we are pleasing God, all of these pitfalls, all of this, these steps that we are taking are going to be guided by God. It's going to make our life easy as we go through. We're going to still face trials, no doubt, but trials that won't test us beyond what we can handle. We're going to find peace in this chaotic world if we're doing the utmost to please God. Now, people are going to pay. True Christians are going to pay with their lives because they might be slumbering. They might be falling asleep. They might have forgotten their vials of oil. But there is a peace, even in tribulation, of knowing that we have a winning team to finish with, that we are going to get through this knowing that God is protecting us, that God's will in all these matters is being done. Because this world isn't going to get this. We aren't going to get a pass from our societies, the different societies you live in, because we are on the right path. It's quite the opposite. Matthew 13 and verse 14. The world, as we see growing more and more, is quite the opposite in giving understanding and giving kudos to those who follow after God's truth and who uphold God's commands. That is a thing of the past. In verse 14 of chapter 13, and in then the prophecy of Isaiah is filled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And those people that were listening as Christ was speaking those words had an incredible opportunity to hear him. And yet, even some of those walked away, those that heard his voice. We are much like those prophets of old that haven't had the chance to hear Christ actually speaking, but we can hear him speaking through this book, through God's Spirit. You know, the world is continuously setting up rotting pillars to stand on and to make their foundations upon. And we know that those aren't going to last. And we wonder why people keep jumping to them, why people keep thinking, well, this one looks a little bit less rotten than the last. Maybe this will be a foundation I can set myself on, and this will weather me through the storm. Well, we can't afford to be lulled to sleep, especially a spiritual sleep today, thinking that any of these carnal principles that we might try to take counsel from can provide us with permanence. None do. 1 John 2 proves that. 1 John 2 and beginning of verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That is the permanence we seek. That is the permanence we have to try to strive towards. You know, as I've been looking at these things that draw us away from God, I want to interject some principles that lead us to the path by using godly counsel, trying to have our steps, as we talked about earlier, guided by God. There are two opposites I want to look at that became unified because they listened to that godly counsel. Acts chapter 9, beginning of verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any were on the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul at this point, I mean, he didn't even want to take time off while he was traveling. If he could find Christians on his way, he wanted to bring them in. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." I'm looking at a little information. First, the ox goad is a long pole or stick with a pointed piece of iron fastened to one end. In the strong hands of a loving master, the ox is gently prodded, guided, steered, and driven in the desired direction when plowing fields. When a stubborn ox attempts to kick back at the goad that is causing it discomfort, the ox will actually inflict more pain, driving the point in deeper into its flesh. So continuing on that. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now when there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And both, not questioning, but saying, "God, I'm here. Who is it? I am ready to follow you." Both Paul and Ananias had the same attitude, the same willingness to accept godly counsel. So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, things that the children of Israel, or kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered to the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight.' And he filled him with, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus." You know, these two men couldn't have been any further apart, spiritually speaking. They were persecuting. Well, they were being one was being persecuted and one was persecuting. But their steps were guided by God. They did what they walked those steps that they were commanded, and God guided them. They listened to God's counsel, they followed God's counsel, and both were used greatly by God. And it was imperative that God bring these two together. Proverbs 11:14 that I'll cite, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. You know, while it is our onus to make sure our godly path stays focused, we aren't here just doing this to please ourselves and win salvation. Philippians 2, beginning verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out in your own salvation, or work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation. If you are following after God, your steps will be guided by God. And it is also incumbent on each of us to fulfill God's good pleasure. We know that's why he called us. That's why this whole plan is in motion, for his good pleasure. And it's his good pleasure to see us overcome our carnal natures. Every person that completely rejects God is a win for Satan. And we know that Satan doesn't win this game, but that he still can rob God of his eternal family. Some people will not follow after God when judgment is given to this world. There will be many people that decide not to follow, that will enter into that lake and be extinguished. And that's a win in Satan's mind, and that's a loss, but that doesn't mean that this great plan is anywhere near and that ever will be lost. You know, God, we always have to remember, reveals his knowledge to us for his pleasure. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, did not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, God reveals to us through his Spirit that inheritance and that hope that he has for each of us, because he wants each of us to inherit that eternal life, to be part of that family. But his counsel and his hope isn't enough solely for us to achieve that inheritance. You and I must dwell on that counsel. You and I must weave that counsel into our beings. We must live by it. We must die by it if need be. But that counsel has to be part of all that we are in order for us to achieve what God wants for us. God's not making us keep his commandments. God's not making us do anything to follow him. It is our will, our choice. And because of that, we have obligations. When we are given his Spirit, there are obligations. Great, great obligations, to the point that we cannot crucify Christ a second time. We cannot give up this and then hope maybe to come back if we have committed that unpardonable sin, if we've gotten to that state that we no longer want to be part of this. You know, Abraham Lincoln is quoted as saying, "You can't escape the responsibility of tomorrow by evading it today." What we do takes action today so that we will have it tomorrow. And we've been given partial knowledge of God's plan. We might be led by God and be doing his will, but we must not assume ever that we know his plan better than he does. Satan did. Satan thought he knew a better way to complete that plan, that it would be Satan instead leading this, the existence, being at the throne of God. That was how Satan thought he could probably figure out this plan a little bit better. And that tendency has been with us throughout human history. 1 Kings 19, verses 10 through 18, I'm reading out of the NIV version. This is when Elijah meets God in the forest. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, tore down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand in the mountains in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after a fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he picked up his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me also." Then the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, to go through the desert of Damascus." And skipping down to 18, "Yet I reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." So this tendency of Elijah at this point, was that I understood these things, God. I understood what you wanted me to do, and it didn't work. Nobody accepted you. They're trying to kill me too. I understood your plan. Well, one, he didn't understand who God was. It wasn't in this big tumultuous, like the winds and the fires and the earthquakes. And at the end of that, we know God had people that were hadn't bowed that knee. That God's plan was working out as he wanted to. And it wasn't the I that Elisha should have been focusing on. It should have been you, that God's will would be done. You know, Elisha focused on what he had done and how he thought it had transpired. And like I said, in his mind, Israel was past redemption. But that's not how God saw it. God knew there were many who were not past redemption. You know, our first obligation then is to let God lead. Take that I out of trying to follow after God. We cannot achieve spiritual and grow in the spiritual understanding by incomplete carnal understanding. It doesn't work that way. The carnal cannot understand the spiritual. And that same problem was present millennia later when Paul ministered to the church. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3 in the NIV. "You foolish," and this is Paul speaking, "you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit that you're now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" We cannot come to God. We cannot take God's counsel and walk with it and have our steps guided by it if we are focusing on the flesh. We can't finish this race by the flesh. It has to be by Spirit. And this idea of turning back to the way we came is a strong one. It's one that grips many, many people. It grips everybody at some point. We try to fix what we don't understand spiritually with our carnality, and it doesn't work. God needs no fixing. So So what is truly in our hearts then? Is it fear for God or is it fear for man? Because only one of those fears lead to eternal life. It's the correct fear. It's the fear of God that leads us there. Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Ephesians 6 and verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Cannot be give eye service. That means doing what appears like we're working, doing what appears like seeking after God, but when nobody's looking, living the way life we want to. If we're going to accept the counsel of God, we have to be willing to walk after God. If we're giving him that eye service, we truly aren't taking that counsel to heart. And the only way we're going to have a possibility of achieving eternal life is to put all before God. Colossians 3, verse 22. Very similar scripture. Bondservants, obey all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. You know, are we willing then to do whatever it takes to live by that counsel of God, even in persecution, even when that counsel, those steps seem difficult? Well, there's a certain type of attitude we have to have, and it's the final scripture today. It's in Matthew 20, verse 29 through 34, and I'm going to read this out of the Common English Bible translation. Matthew 20 and verse 29 through 34. As Jesus and his disciples were going out of Jericho, a large crowd followed him. When two blind men sitting alone or along the road heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Show us mercy, Lord, Son of David." Now the crowd scolded them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted even louder, "Show us mercy, Lord, Son of God, or Son of David." Jesus stopped in his tracks and called to them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord, we want to see," they replied. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they were able to see, and they followed him. You know, those two men only received scolding for crying out to Christ, for being a nuisance in that crowd. Much more is being unleashed on the people of God as this age draws to a close. But we must have that same attitude of those blind men, to cry out even louder when confronted and intimidated by for the love that we have for God. And it's with that attitude that the Father will know that we live to glorify him.